has ever said something like, "Oh, the galaxies are too confusing. It's way beyond my understanding. I just don't look up." I don't think I've ever heard someone go, "Wait a second, is that a meteoroid or a meteor? I hope it doesn't become a meteorite. The numbers are literally astronomical. I'm not good at math, so I'm not going to listen to anything about the galaxies." I've never heard anybody say that. Instead, we hear even the astronomical numbers, and even while we're bad at math, we still go, "Whoa, that's so cool. That's amazing." Now, the reason why I bring that up is because I think what's really interesting about that is that while people understand that with the creation, people don't seem to carry that mindset when it comes to the Bible. Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Did you know that the phrase "power of God," that phrase collected together, the phrase "the power of God," is only used in reference to Jesus and the gospel? Did you know that? I'm going to read to you a quote from a man by the name of Milton Vincent. In his book called The Gospel Primer, he writes this: "Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet, in the scriptures, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful, then, must the gospel be that it would merit such a title?" Sadly, I think many people in reading their Bibles think they've failed if they don't understand everything at first reading. Or they think they failed if they still have questions in their minds. What if much of the Bible's intent, if not all of the intent of the scriptures, is to cause us to walk away and say, "Wow," with God? That we don't have to understand everything in order to be in awe and amazed. Now, I'm not saying, so therefore, don't study. You know, when we look at the sky and look at the stars, then we start looking stuff up. I want to know more. That's how it should be with the power of God and salvation. And this is similar to the reason why I thought this was because last week when I was preaching in Romans 11, I was wondering, what is the application of this? Because for some of us, we might look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 and say, it kind of just feels like it jumped out of nowhere. And it's different than Romans 1 through 8. What's the application? And I mentioned it last week, but I came to the realization that the end of Romans 11 is much of the application, where Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways." Actually, what Paul says is that, "I don't get it." And that's amazing. This is awesome. God is beyond my comprehension. And he knows that by even the things that he can see and the things that he can study. It's greater. And so, hopefully you want to be in awe of God today. Hopefully as we study the text, you will be in greater awe of a God who saves. That you will see God's gospel power at work and say, "Wow." So with that, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to read Romans 11:11-15 together after I pray. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced, loved, honored, and exalted in this time as your word is preached. I pray you'd give me lips to speak what you want me to speak, a heart of worship and adoration to you. And I pray for those listening that they would have that heart of adoration as well. and that you would open their ears to not only hear, but to embrace what your word has to say, and not only embracing words, but thus embracing you. Be exalted as your word is proclaimed, because we are needy. And Father, we recognize it's not just us who are needy. Every human being and all your children throughout the globe, we pray for the churches to grow in repentance, to grow in faith. And we even think about the McPhail Fosses and their mission work, that you would strengthen them today as they're with believers worshiping you, and strengthen them day by day as they minister the gospel to people around them. Encourage them as they even prepare for the trip coming back. Father, we also ask for the churches in this area, in Holland and Zealand, that the gospel would be proclaimed. And I think specifically of New Life Fellowship and Mark Novak, that you would strengthen him so that his words truly would be focused on our Lord and Savior, and that the church there would grow in grace. And finally, Father, we think of the people who are part of our own church, but they can't be here. Can't be here for their own health reasons. And I think of Phyllis Huey, and ask, Lord, that you would heal her, and that you would strengthen her, and you would encourage her, and that she'd be able to come back to the gathering and be encouraged. Lord, not unto us, but to your name belongs all the glory. Amen. So I ask, this is verse 11 of chapter 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, in verse 10, what we studied last week, it's a quotation of David, King David, from the Psalms. And it says, let their backs be bent forever. And it's a prophetic statement talking to Israel. Paul is applying it to Israel, saying, may they walk in shame forever. And so then, I mean, that sounds really definitive, right? Forever. And it sounds clear, complete, utter rejection. And so that's why Paul asked this question. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? The word stumble and fall actually carry different nuances to it. So to stumble, you could stumble over and you could get back up again. But to fall means to fall away completely and utterly. Okay? Now, you have that word forever as well in verse 10. And so it does sound like they stumbled so that they would fall utterly and completely. But let's just remember how Paul breaks up Israel. There is a physical Israel. And a part of physical Israel are those who are hardened and those who are the elect. Remember that from last week? Okay, so there's two types of groups within physical Israel. So I think in one sense you could say forever applies to those who are hardened, but does not apply to those who are a part of physical Israel who are the elect. Okay, that's a basic breakdown. But Paul is essentially asking, did God just raise up Israel so that they could be destroyed? What's the point? Did he raise them up so they could just fall hard? And what is Paul's answer in verse 11? Look down in your Bibles. What's his answer? By no means. Remember, again, this is what Paul said in the sermon we studied last week. This is what Paul says multiple times in Romans, including in Romans 6, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. This is the strongest construction in the Greek to say no. So Paul is saying it is a wrong conclusion to say that God has utterly and finally rejected physical Jews. Instead, what Paul seems to indicate here is that the remnant in Israel means that God preserves a physical Israel. I mean, practically speaking, God will not save physical Jews if there are no physical Jews left, right? So God keeps physical Jews so that he can save physical Jews from the physical Jews, okay? Now, what Paul does in this text is he shows that there's actually more in store, I believe, more to come, and we get to peer into the power of God at work in saving people from the Jews and also saving the Gentiles because of his relationship to the Jews. Now, you could say, why does all this matter?
Who cares?
Well, one, this matters in terms of application because this should raise our awe in God. The fact that God, I mentioned this last week, the fact that God would save anyone should cause us to be in awe. And so we should be in awe. But I like this other application point in one of the books I read on this passage. This pastor says this, in terms of application for us, in terms of application for our churches today, we should ask, are we creating a community that is the fulfillment of what God had called Old Testament Israel to be? Would a devout Jew look at our church and be aroused to envy and give the gospel a hearing? Would a Jewish person look at Ventura Baptist Church and be jealous of what we have? So that's why the title of the sermon is Necessary or Needful Jealousy. Now I'm going to explain a little bit more what I mean by that as we go along. But Paul indicates that God has saved Gentiles to make Jews jealous. God hasn't thrown the Jews to the curb. God's actually doing an amazing work in saving many Gentiles, even for the Jews' sake. So I think that the big idea of this message today is God's commitment to the Jews and their jealousy means glorious salvation for all. The relationship between Jews and Gentiles are integral. And so we're going to start with verse 11, looking in this passage, and we're going to see that God's commitment involves rejection. That doesn't make sense, but it's true and amazing. Read verse 11 again with me. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, some people might look at this passage and they might say, okay, God planned to save Israel, or God had a plan with Israel. Israel didn't keep the plan, so God aborted his plan with Israel, made a new plan, brought Jesus. Jesus saves Gentiles. God's washed his hands on the Jews. I don't think we can make that application whatsoever from the scriptures. What Paul has shown is that God has been consistent from the beginning. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The problem is that the Jewish people in their nation, they have trespassed. Look at the word. Through their trespass. The word for trespass simply, you know, if I could put it this way, means going off course. There was a direction they were supposed to go. And they trespassed, not only going off course, but they went into a land that they shouldn't have gone into. So no trespassing sign. What did they do? Where's the land that they went to? They thought that their salvation would depend on themselves, or they can be made right with God if they just do this, 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 and this, and they should be fine. But that's not what salvation is. I can't save myself. I can't make myself more acceptable in the sight of God because I'm born a sinner, and they're born a sinner. And so we can't do enough to make God actually care about us or love us. So God, in his perfect wisdom, sent Jesus at the right time. And Jesus makes more explicit that God saves by grace through faith. And the Jews didn't like it. And the message goes to the Gentiles. By the way, this is one thing I love about the book of Matthew, is that the book of Matthew emphasizes one of the key themes is salvation to the Gentiles. One of my favorite stories in the book of Matthew on that topic is the story of the Magi. The Magi are these people who just seem to come out of nowhere. They're probably astrologers who were cursed in the Old Testament. And they come into Jerusalem. That's the city of God, you know? And they're, where is the king? The people in Jerusalem aren't looking for the king. Really? And here are these Gentile heathens that come in. Where is he? Because we want to worship him. What? Where did you even come from? And the story indicates that the city from the start was angered by this. And then Herod wants Jesus dead. So you have Gentiles coming in from the beginning with Jesus' entrance. And it shows that God has now, because of Jewish rejection even, God has used his rejection of the Jews in order to draw more Gentiles to himself. Now the Gentiles are receiving salvation. Now, why has he given this salvation? It says so that he can make the Jews jealous. Now, when we hear the word jealousy, we think, that doesn't sound too good. Because jealousy normally has a negative connotation to it. I remember years ago hearing that Oprah, she denied one of the characteristics of God from the Old Testament because it was so bad, and it was that God is a jealous God. But jealousy doesn't always have to be bad. God, when he was jealous for Israel, he was jealous and zealous for their good. And jealousy can have a positive connotation. This one man by the name of John Stott, he says this, if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. I mean, we practice this just in general life. You think about teachers in schools. They'll give positive reinforcement. And positive reinforcement isn't only to help the child who obeyed to just keep doing that, but also to say to the kids who might not be doing so well, like, hey, you want this, right? And so there's this aspect of jealousy that takes place, a good kind of jealousy. By the way, this is just how Paul viewed his ministry. When you read all the way back in Romans 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. This is how he lived. Or in Acts chapter 6, we see a good picture of this, I think. Where in Acts 6, you have an example of people who are Christians and they are given roles to care for the widows in the church and to feed them because they don't have enough money. And so the church institutes this, people are being fed, and then we're told many priests of the Jews come to trust Jesus. Why? Because that was the priest's job. The priest was supposed to also take care of resources and help the poor in certain ways. And so here we have in the church is doing what they should be doing. They're not doing that. And they see that and maybe are feeling guilty and also jealous. And they say, we need to be a part of this. This is the logic that Paul is getting to. I go to the Jews, many reject, some accept. Then I go to the Gentiles, and through this community, God reaches more Jews. Even in God rejecting, he's showing his commitment. Isn't that interesting? Like, it's one of those, wow, I would just think reject is reject. But reject doesn't mean just total rejection. It's reject for the purpose of saving. So we see that in verse 11. And in verse 12, God's commitment means glorious salvation for all. Hold on a second. Verse Verse 12 says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul talks about riches and then speaks of the Jewish people's full inclusion. Now, let me state this again. Romans 11 might be, probably is, the most difficult chapter to interpret in all of Romans, okay? So I recognize there's differing views within biblical Christianity on interpretation in Romans 11. That said, I'm still going to give you my interpretation, okay? And I believe it's faithful to what the scriptures says, but I hope that it causes you to ponder more. Now, in these verses, Paul states something and then he restates it. Why does he do that? Why say the same thing? Well, repetition aids learning, right? But also in repetition, there's some nuances to the words that he uses to help us to have a greater understanding of what he means here in this text. So he uses the words trespass and failure to describe the Jewish people. Okay, so again, they've gone out of bounds. They've gone into another territory thinking that they can be made right on their own. And that is a failure on their part. They will not receive salvation because they're trusting in themselves. And don't be the type of person who says, yeah, those Jews, they just totally missed it. We're so much better. You know, just remember what Ephesians 2 says about you. And you were once children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us, born sinful, none of us able to save ourselves, none of us wanting to truly love God above everything else. The Jews lived that way too. They went into the territory they shouldn't have entered, so they failed. When God told them, do this and you will live. I'm always astounded by that story. If you read it in the Old Testament, you just... do this and you will live. And I'm like, stop, don't say you'll do it. You know, you're going to fail. We will. Oh, no. Oh, no, they didn't trust God. They thought they could. Oh. No human being can obey God as they ought to. But Paul then says their failure was a part of God's plan. As a result of their failure, riches have come to the world. And Paul then specifies what he means by the world here. World refers to, if you look at the text, world refers to the Gentiles, okay? Riches have come to the Gentiles. But what are the riches that he's talking about? Are you saying, okay, if I trust Jesus, I'm going to get a lot of land, I'm going to have a lot of money? Some people preach that. That is not what it means by riches. Even in the context of the book of Romans, if you go back to Romans 2, verse 4, the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. I think primarily the riches of God are his grace and mercy. And even if you look in this text, just kind of jump ahead to verse 15 for a second. Verse 15 somewhat restates verse 12, and he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world... The riches is reconciliation with God. Riches is being made right with God because every human being is in a wrong relationship with the Lord. Now, if you say, oh, are you serious? That's kind of a bummer. I was hoping that it was going to be a big house and a nice car and airplanes. You know, if that's what you think, you don't know God. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Anything that is, that exists, is because God ordained for it to exist. God is the blessing. God is the glory. God is everything. That's why he would even say to Moses, my name is I am, because I am everything. So he is the blessing. He is the riches in and of himself. So if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sinfulness to Jesus, you're reconciled with God. And you have all riches in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A relationship brings that. But I want to be careful again with that statement. Because I want us to focus on the reconciliation with God, not just the stuff. Some people, they say the greatest blessings of knowing God is, I've got a mansion, and I hope it's on the crystal sea. Listen, if your view of heaven does not include God in it, that's hell. heaven is heaven because God is there. And there are other innumerable blessings that heaven will contain, but it will all be glorious because of God and because he is there. Reconciliation. This is what humanity was made for. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were separated from God. Humanity is punished because of that separation from him. Jesus comes and takes the punishment of that separation on himself on the cross. And because he takes the punishment, all who trust in him are brought to God. Now then, Paul is saying the Jews reject that message. And through their rejection, Gentiles have accepted this message. More Gentiles are accepting this message. But then Paul adds this phrase at the end of verse 12. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And I read that and go, I don't know. I'm not even exactly sure what you're saying, Paul. It doesn't even make sense, but it sounds like you're excited, so I should probably be excited too. And you know what Paul does in this moment? He just puts a pin in it and just lets it rest there for a couple of verses before he addresses it again. So that's all we're going to do right now. We just, how much more will the full inclusion be? Third point. God's commitment affects Paul's commitment. Okay? God's commitment affects Paul's commitment and should affect our commitment to God's plan. So read verses 13 and 14 again. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So, now why does Paul say here, I'm speaking to you Gentiles? Keep in mind the context of this letter written to the Roman church. That Paul is writing to a church that actually, under one of the reign of the emperors, all Jews were kicked out of the city of Rome. And probably at that point in time, the church had a good number or maybe even a majority of Jews in that church. But then the Jews are kicked out of the city and the church only consists of Gentile Christians. And at one point in time later, the emperor or the ruler allows for the Jews to come back into the city, and the Jews come to the church and they realize there's more Gentiles in this church than there are Jews. How is the relationship between the people in the church? When we actually read here in Romans, it does seem like there's at least some tensions that exist, especially as we get into chapters 13 and 14 and 15. You have the Gentiles seeming to exercise a superiority about themselves over the Jews. And even here in this verse, it seems to suggest, what Paul seems to be suggesting, is that some of them are almost saying to the Jewish people, like, hey, forget your people. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. God is working for the Gentiles. So just like, come be a part of us and forget all this other stuff. And so Paul says, hey, to you, I'm talking to you right now, which means that he's talking to us because probably all of us in this room are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now you could stop there and say, yeah, he magnifies his ministry. Right, because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul tells the reason why he magnifies his ministry. He says he does it. Now, in my English Standard Version, it says, for my fellow Jews, to make my fellow Jews jealous. But I think the original Greek is a little bit stronger than simply saying fellow Jews. So if you like to mark in your Bibles, you might want to circle that phrase right off to the side. My flesh. My flesh. That sounds very strong. You know, your flesh and blood. He has a burden for his flesh and blood. He loves the Jews. And he's saying God loves the Jews as well. Loves them so much to intend to make them jealous with the Gentile salvation. That's why I love the quote that I shared earlier on today. Are we a people that if Jews, practicing Jews, were to come in to this people, and they were to see how you are hospitable towards each other, how you love each other. And if they heard the message of Jesus from us, how would they respond? Would they be jealous of this? Or would they just say, oh yeah, we got that too? God's intention is to make the Jews jealous through the Gentile communities who are living as kingdom representatives pursuing Jesus together. Now, hear me in this. Paul doesn't say, though, that if we are a community of believers who live this way, then all the Jews are going to be saved. If you look at the text, he just says, and thus save some of them. And by the way, don't get really hard on Paul for saying he would save some. You're like, no, Paul, you don't save anybody. Jesus saves everybody, not you. And Paul would say, duh, I know that. I told you that. Right? But his point in this is that through the message of the gospel, people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, okay? So that's what he wants to see. And that's what should happen within local churches throughout the globe that have maybe even Jewish communities around them. Make them jealous so that you might save some. Now, some people go, if I can't save all or if I can't save many, well then, I mean, what's the point? I remember the story of a man who was on the beach and there were all these starfish lining the shore. I think it was starfish. And he walks by and he's throwing the starfish back in the ocean. Have you ever heard this story? Throws it in. And then somebody comes out like, you're crazy. What are you doing? I'm trying to save the starfish. Well, you won't be able to save all of them. And he just says, saved one. Saved one. Saved another one. If we truly are amazed that God would save any, then we would rejoice that God would save some, right? And that we could be empowered and strengthened by God in order to see those salvations take place. This statement of Paul would change how the Gentiles view the fellow Jews, even within their own church. It would change how they view the Jewish world and people around them. Paul's apostleship isn't only for the Gentiles. It's for the Gentiles because it's also for the Jews, which reveals God's commitment. Reveals God's commitment to save Gentiles and Jews. But now Paul goes into verse 15. Let's just take that pin out from verse 12 and put it with verse 15 here. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Their rejection, that phrase their rejection, is not talking about their rejection of God. It's talking about God's rejection of them. And if you remember the text that we studied last week, God actually said he's hardened their heart back in the days of Moses. And then you have these people who are hardened, and Paul quotes this saying, and they're still hardened to this day. So the Jews live in days of rejection. That's how I interpret it. God has rejected. Now, does that mean that God has not saved anybody? No. Because Paul even said last week, gave examples, 7,000, a remnant. Or Paul says, I myself am saved. But in the days of rejection, there's still God accepting certain people within their midst. But here we have this statement that Paul is saying, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Or verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I don't know. So let's get the answer here. Now, some people will look at this and say, the full inclusion, how much more their full inclusion just means that we're all saved. But I don't think that that's what that means, because in both verses, Paul is using a future tense to it. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Will. It's something that's happening in the future. If you remember the passage that Paul quotes from in Deuteronomy, when Moses says their hearts are hardened, Moses also prophesies a day when their hearts will be circumcised. And Paul seems to indicate that day hasn't come yet. Their hearts haven't been circumcised yet. Now you say, no. Their hearts have been, because there's a remnant that have been saved. So their hearts have been circumcised. True, their hearts have been circumcised, but Paul still indicates the people, the Jews who have had hearts changed, they're still living in the days of rejection. And in the days of rejection, somehow God has saved them. So that means that there's a day of acceptance that's to come. What's going to happen when this day of acceptance takes place? Future tense. What is going to happen? What is the glory that's going to take place? Paul says, life from the dead. Now again, some people look at that and say, that just means you're saved. But that is not the usage of this phrase. Most commentators, and by the way, when you get conservative commentators together, there's often disagreements, you know, even amongst conservatives. But when you say most, that's a pretty strong statement, okay? So most commentators say and acknowledge and admit this phrase refers to always the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Now, my question, has the resurrection of God's children happened yet? No, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. I'm not in heaven. Are you in heaven? If this is heaven, I'm out, you know? The resurrection hasn't happened yet. What Paul is saying is when the full inclusion or when the days of acceptance happens, after that day, then Jesus is coming back. Then the second coming. Then Jesus sets up the kingdom. That's what's going to happen. Now, Jesus reigns today, and his kingdom reigned today, but it's also a not yet, and we're waiting for this. And so Paul is telling these Gentile Christians in the church, listen, God still has promises for them, and God has saved you, and you should be amazed that you are saved. By the way, we should be amazed that we're saved, even just when we think through practically. If I lived in North America 3,000 years ago, I wouldn't have heard the gospel message. I wouldn't have come to faith in Jesus Christ, more than likely, right? But I live in this time period where the Jews have rejected, and now God has said, here, you're saved. Wow! I am a child of God. And then Paul says, but that doesn't mean he's utterly rejected the Jews. Now, live as a kingdom citizen, and as you live as a kingdom citizen of Jesus Christ, that's going to make certain Jews jealous. And then some Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But then that's not it. We long for this day when Jesus returns, right? We long for the day where we're going to feast in the house of Zion. And so we wait for that day, and Paul says, and then there's going to be the days of acceptance. How much more does their full inclusion mean? He's arguing from lesser to greater. If their rejection meant that we are experiencing salvation, what does their acceptance that day mean for us? That means once they're accepted, Jesus is coming again. Oh, I can't wait. God keeps his promises. Now, some of you, you've listened to what I've said, and you say, I disagree with your viewpoint, Pastor Timothy, and I am adamant that I am right and you are wrong. And let's argue with each other. Way to go that you disagree with me. And let me just say this and remind you that the point of this chapter is not so that we can be angry at each other over our viewpoint, but the point of this chapter is to get to the end and to say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, wow. I mean, I look up at the sky and I say, I know there's stars up there, I know, but I don't know everything about that. I just go, wow. And that's really what we should do at coming to the end of this sermon. Wow. Look at the complexity. Look at the creativity. I thought it was going to go this direction, and then it's going this direction, and I don't even know all the directions, but this is the tip of the iceberg of God's saving plan, the power of God at work to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Through rejection, there's acceptance, and through acceptance, there's resurrection and eternal life. So Paul's question, has God rejected the Jews? Not fully and finally. He has a plan to draw the full number to himself, and therefore we should be praying for the Jewish people. We should also see this text as a call to seek first the kingdom while pursuing Jesus together. May we be empowered by God to make the Jews jealous and thus see some saved. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Glory to you. And I recognize that I am a child of yours, which is an amazing privilege, but also recognizing that as a child, my interpretation, my understanding is still so limited. But I pray that our limited understandings would cause us to run to your throne again and run to your word and listen to your word and seek you and be enthralled with you. Help us as we praise you, worship you. And even this afternoon, I pray that we would bask in a God who has a glorious plan of salvation for the Jews and for us Gentiles. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now hear these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.